So in last week's text, and I always like to just open up with kind of where we was at last week, just to kind of flow back into where we're at this week. In last week's text, John said that it is the last hour. Verse 18, he said it's the last hour, right? Meaning the time between when Jesus ascended and the time that he is coming back. In Acts chapter 1, all right, verses 9 through 11, it says this. After he had said this, talking about Jesus, all right, after Jesus had said this, Jesus was taken up as they were watching. The disciples that were there gathered as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, that you just seen go, will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Now think about this. John was there. John's writing this epistle, and John was standing there watching, seeing Jesus ascend. I couldn't imagine what that would have been like. For Jesus, first of all, to say, "Come follow me, John." To spending 3 years following Jesus and learning from Jesus and watching Jesus perform miracles, only to see him go to a cross and die a criminal's death on a cross, and thought it was over, to seeing to an empty tomb and then a resurrected Christ. And by who he touched, he said. It wasn't some ghost, it wasn't some spirit, it was Jesus in the flesh again, in the body, resurrected. And spent 40 days with him. And then after that, they watched him ascend into heaven. And these two men come to him and said, "Wait, what's up, fellas? Why are you looking in heaven? Listen, I know you see Jesus going, but he's coming back the same way that you've seen him going." Now, how does John know this? All right, well, John was there and heard it, okay? But he's telling us, how do we know it? And that's what we talked about last week. He said, "You know, the Antichrist is coming. This guy that we're talking about, this Antichrist, capital A Antichrist, is coming at some point." But he said, "Now the spirit of the Antichrist will come." He says, "Many Antichrists." And what we've seen last week was this. Three characteristics of these Antichrists. They departed the fellowship. All right, John said they went out from us, but they didn't belong to us. And the reason that happened, so it would be made clear that they did not belong to us. They may have looked like the real thing, acted like the real thing. They may even spoke Christian language, right? They may even knew how to speak those big Christian words. But in the end, they were fake. They were false. Okay, they were not truly born again. And how do we know that? John says, because the spirit of the Antichrist, they deny, these false teachers deny the Father and the Son. And listen, by denying Jesus. To deny Jesus is to deny the Father, and anyone that denies Jesus does not have the Father. Right? Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Right? No one comes to the Father except through me. So to deny Jesus, and any religion that denies Jesus, any Christian religion that denies that Jesus is the Son of God, anybody that denies that does not have the Father, no matter how much they talk about God, no matter how much faith they say they're having, their faith is not in Jesus Christ, then they don't have a relationship with the Father. To deny Jesus is to actually deny God himself. And then John says, they also try and deceive others. That's what false teachers will do, the spirit of the Antichrist. And we talked about a few false religions last week that claim to be Christian. You know, something I wanted to bring up last week that I failed to mention was, out of those five that I listed, four of those, two of them were ministers in churches. Two of them grew up in church. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, actually moved to New York in the middle of the Great Awakening, so he was around this great spiritual awakening. But it's interesting to see that everybody that started those false religions and founded those, how they had came from the church and they went out because they never belonged. And here's what happened. They started this false religion that now has attracted other people
that are being deceived every single day that I haven't come to the truth. And when we see, and praise God, that when we see somebody that comes from one of those false religions and comes to personally know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and put their faith and trust in Him, that they finally have come to the truth and are not being deceived anymore. So John tells us, but he reassures us last week, and that's what I think was great about that passage. He reassured us as believers. He says, you know, but you guys, you believers, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because of that, you know the truth. And how do we know the truth? Because the truth lives in us. Right? Truth and lies don't mix. Right? Water and oil don't mix, right? Truth and lies don't mix. They have been equipped to live in the truth by the Holy Spirit who God has poured out on every one of His redeemed people. Just as we were dependent on the Spirit for our initial understanding of the gospel, in response to it, we continue to apply God's truth in our lives. All right, so in verse 27 last week, we ended, John says, it's for you. And he kind of wraps it up. The anointing you receive from Him remains in you, and you don't need anyone to teach you. Okay, instead, His anointing teaches you about all things. It is true and is not a lie. Just as it has been taught, you remain in Him. Now, He's talking about what we've learned from the beginning, okay? Right? So teachers are part of what we talked about last week. That doesn't mean that we don't need to be taught or to disciple others, all right? That is John saying that you know you have the truth in you. Now, we get to verse 28, okay? And he says, So now, little children, remain in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So now, he says, so now that when He appears. So now, little children, remain in Him. What does that mean? It means to abide, to remain. To abide in Jesus means we have to be in Jesus first. We have to be in Christ first, all right? We have to have that personal relationship where we've repented of our sins and we've turned to Jesus. We've turned to Him to save us from our sins. But he says to abide, to remain. And that verse in John 15 where he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. He says, the one who remains in me and I in him. The abiding in Jesus also means we're fully dependent on him, that we're not just connected to him, but that we're fully dependent on him. You see, the branch doesn't need, or the vine doesn't need the branch. The vine doesn't need the branch, but the branch needs the vine. We have to be dependent on Christ. That's where we draw from every single day, is we're connected to the vine. We fully rely on Jesus and not on ourselves. And also to remain in him means that we continue in Jesus, okay? And that's what John's talking about here, that he's already talking to people that have been united to Christ, that are in Christ, right? They're depending on him. And John said you have to remain to continue. We go on trusting, depending, and we never stop believing, ever. We are to remain in him. But why? Why does John want us to remain in Jesus? Why is he telling these believers to remain in him? After what he just said about the Antichrist, the spirit of these false teachers, trying to drag them away from the body, he says to remain in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. When is Jesus going to appear? We don't know. We don't know when he's going to appear. We have no idea. All right, there have been lots of folks try and predict when he's going to appear. There's been lots of folks throughout history trying to predict and said Jesus is coming back at this time and I know it. Well, how do you know it? Because the Bible doesn't say. Well, God gave me some special revelation, really. God's speaking outside of his word. No. Right? That's deception. That is pure deception. And I'm going to tell you this morning, church, if people say Jesus is coming back next week, run. Because we don't know. We just know that he's coming back. Amen. And it says when he appears. This isn't like we can hear the train coming, right? That we can He's going to appear. He's going to appear. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 44. No, excuse me, 24. I'm like, that doesn't look right. 24, yes. Verse 36, not Matthew 26. You go there, you won't be following what I'm reading now, right? Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "Now concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, except the Father alone. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. This is the way the coming of the man, Son of Man will be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, be alert. Be alert, since you don't know what day your Lord is coming. But know this," he says, "if the homeowner had known what time the thief was coming, he would have stayed alert and not let his house be broken into." There's so much debate at times, heated debate within churches, all right, and Bible scholars in the study of future events or the study of eschatology. The study of future events, the eschatos meaning last, so the study of last times. And there's been lots of debate, lots of study. And church, we can come to a conclusion ourselves, what we think Scripture points to, but at the end of the day, all we know for sure is this, is Jesus is coming back. Amen. And when he appears, it says, we've got two options. We can be confident, or we can be ashamed. You know, the word confidence means the absence of fear when speaking. It carries this idea of boldness, openness, freedom, assurance, and courage. In the immediate context, the word describes standing before Christ at the time of his second coming without fear or shame. It is a confidence that stems from a personal, obedient, abiding relationship with Jesus. So we can stand when we see Jesus, we can stand with that confidence that when he appears, we have confidence. Or we can be ashamed, it says. And the idea of shame, this verb translated to be shamed, carries the idea of shrinking back. To shrink back or being separated from God through guilt or shame. Through guilt or shame. Now this verse can be interpreted. We're not going to die. There's some that interpret this verse as the ones that are ashamed or the ones that have not put their faith and trust in Christ. But I believe it points to believers also, because when Jesus comes back, we're going to have some, we're either going to be confident or we're going to be ashamed. You know, it carries us back to that old scene in Genesis. Right? When paradise, when the Garden of Eden was lost. The guilty pair, Adam and Eve, hear the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And instead of being excited to see him, they shrank with shame from him at his coming. They shrunk back. You know, we've got a little dog in our house. Her name's Bella, if you've ever been over to our house or seen her. She's a little white fur ball and she's been a good dog, but one thing I notice about Bella is this, is when, you know, today when we get home, I can tell right off the bat if she's been behaving or acting the way she's supposed to be. If she meets us at the back door and she's jumping off our leg and running circles and breathing heavy and she is so excited to see us, she is confident when her owners get home that she's excited to see them. But if she has an accident in the floor, if she messes up and has done something wrong, we won't meet her at the back door. Actually, we have to go looking for her. And when we find her, she'll be tiptoeing around and she'll be looking at us and not knowing exactly whether to come to us or to draw away from us, but she knows that. And folks, when I think about this passage, whether that's a good analogy or not, I think about what will I be like when Jesus appears. Amen. Will I meet him at the back door, jumping up and down, excited to see him, confident? Or will I be hiding somewhere, drawn away because of the way that I've been living? If he appeared at this moment, how would you feel? How would you be? Would you be confident to lead? Or would you shrink back and pull away? What would be your first impulse? You see, abiding in Jesus, remaining in Him, we can be confident in His coming. That's the first thing I want you to write down. We can be confident in His coming when we abide in Him. The second thing we can know, as John says here, we can be certain we are His child. He says, if you know in verse 29 that He is righteous, you know this as well. Everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. You know, you notice it doesn't say that everyone who has been born of Him does what is right. It doesn't say that. Instead, John writes that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. And here John uses what some call a root fruit argument. Right? Noting that what we see before, noting what we see before addressing why we see it. He tells us that the fruit of doing what is right reveals that in our roots, in our hearts, okay, in the root of our, in our heart, where everything flows from, that we have been born again. That we have been born again. And John said, everyone who does what is right, we can see that, has been born of Him. And then he says, see what great love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children, and we are. Folks, what a great verse right here, church. What a great verse. In John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, John writes this, but to all who did receive Him, talking about Jesus, He gave the right, He gave them the right to be the children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of natural descent, doesn't matter what you was born into, right, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. Amen. That from God, born of God. You see, I want you guys to zero in on the first few words in this verse. See what great love the Father has given us. Amen. The force of this word to see is that we need to take time to contemplate this love and allow its reality to sink down into us, into the depths of our being. This is meant to take our breath away. All right, to startle and amaze us so that we are left just gasping. What kind of love is this? You know, this word here, see, this word great, it originally meant, uses this Greek word that meant, and it's in a sense, it's a different translation, but it says of what country? That word great, of what country it says. It's a word that expresses surprise in encountering something foreign, something we are not used to, that we can't even fathom. The disciples actually use this word in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, when amazed by the power of Jesus instilling the storm on Galilee, they exclaim this. They said, what kind of man is this? I would have said the same thing. Being on this storm in the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and He stills the storm, and they say, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him. He is in a different category from anything we've ever come across before, I'm sure the disciples said. And guess what, church? So is the Father's love for us. So is the Father's love for us. He says, see, look, what country this love is, right? What kind of love is this? It's foreign to us, and we cannot understand the magnitude of such love. Amen. It is astonishing, it's amazing, and it creates wonder with us, as it should. And guess what? In this great love the Father has given us, God called us His children. Mm-hmm. Think about that, church, this morning. That the Creator of the universe, the One who created everything, calls us His children. We're a child of God. A child of God. What does that even mean? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes, he says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For He chose us, Scripture says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before Him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for Himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of His will. Yeah. to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. In him we have redemption. We've been redeemed through his blood. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have been redeemed this morning. Amen. The forgiveness of our trespasses. We've been forgiven of our sins. According to the riches of his grace. Amen. Doesn't say according to what we've done. But according to the riches of his grace. It doesn't even make sense, church, that while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. While I was an enemy of God, that Christ died for me, that he died for you all. And it says he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ. In him we have also received an inheritance because we have been predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. So that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him we were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believe. That Holy Spirit, and listen to what John's talking about, the anointing that you've received. This Holy Spirit, this anointing is a down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. His glory. You see, we're adopted. I love that verse right there. It says that he predestined us to be adopted as sons. What great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children this morning, church. Adoption is a legal action by which a person takes into his family a child who is not his own, who has no rights within that family, in order to give that child all the privileges of his own children. Think about that. God says we are that. As believers, church, I want you to hear something this morning. As believers, our self-worth, your self-worth this morning, is based on the fact that God loves us,
Amen.
Loves you, and calls you his child.
Right.
Your self-worth is not based on what the world tells you your self-worth is based off of. Your self-worth is not based off of what the people at work or the people around you. It's not based off what they tell you your self-worth is. Your self-worth is based off being God's child
Amen.
And what God says about you. And we start living outside of that this morning, church. When we start living and what all we care about is pleasing the ones around us, and we start trying to find our self-worth in who somebody else says we are sinning at the core because we are outside of who God says we are.
Amen.
And God says to look to him. He says we are his children because of his love that he gave to us. And he says, listen, the reason the world doesn't know us is it didn't know him. You know, as believers, as God's children, the child of God is unknown by the world because guess what? They have different fathers. We have a different father than the world has. The father of the world is Satan. We are a child of God.
Amen.
We are a child of God. As a believer in Christ, we are a child of God.
Amen.
Jesus tells the disciples in John 15 that. He says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Is that our goal every day, church? I often ask myself that question. Am I looking to somebody? Am I looking for the world to love me? Am I looking for the world to love me? Because it says if you were of the world, I don't want to be of the world. We talked about what it looked like to be of the world a couple weeks ago. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And I think sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question, does the world love us? And that's sometimes that can be kind of gray. Like, what are you talking about, Pastor? Do we love the world? Are we seeking what the world says about us? Because Jesus says, however, because you are not of the world, he tells him, because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of it. The world hates you. To be one of his, to be a child of God, to be a disciple of Christ, to be a born-again believer, is to be treated as he was treated. Think about that for a second. To be treated as Jesus was treated. But to be treated in such a manner, church, this morning, if we are treated like that is to have assurance that we are his children. but we are his children. So John said, remain in him so that when he comes, you can have confidence. He says to remain in him because we can be certain that we are his child. He also says to remain in him because we will be conformed to Christ. He says, dear friends, we are God's children now. Hey, listen. God's that isn't something we're getting in the future, just FYI, okay? We are God. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are his child right now. You belong to God right now. Not in the future, not at some point. You belong to him right now, today, at this moment. And he says, and what we will be. What? There's more? What we will be has not even been yet revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, be formed in his image, because we will see him as he is. Amen. Jesus is coming back, church. He has already made us part of the family in Christ, and he's given us Jesus' name to bear. And it says, when he returns. We know. John says this. He says, all I know is we're God's children now. I don't have any idea what the future looks like. I just know he's coming back, and when he appears, we'll see Jesus as he is, and we will be like him. And then he says this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see, the hope of being like Christ in the future expresses itself in an effort to purify ourselves to be like him in the present. And that's what John is saying here. He says, remain in him because Jesus is coming. He's coming. We're part of the family. He's coming back to get us. What we're going to be, we don't know, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. So in the meantime, children, it's the last hour. And he said to purify yourself just as he is pure. And he says this word hope here. Everyone who has this hope, we hear that word a lot. I want you guys to hear this morning, brothers and sisters. In Scripture, hope always refers to something that is as certain as history. Because it is an expectation that grows out of a promise of God that cannot fail. Our hope is not wishful thinking. That's why we use it. Boy, I sure hope that happened. Man, I sure hope that something good happens to me this week. I sure hope that fill in the blank. But the hope from God is based on God's promises. Our hope as Christians is the expectation of when that will be filled. The expectation of that then that'll be filled. And Paul points that out in Romans 8, 24 and 25. He says that it has not yet occurred. All right? But that's what makes it a hope. It's not yet occurred. But we can trust God and trust God's promises that what he says in his word is to be true. And these future expectations should motivate to holiness right now in the present. That's what John's saying. He's coming. When he appears. When he appears, we can have confidence or we can be ashamed. We are his children. We are his children. And so he says, brothers and sisters, in between right now, in this hope, in this expectation, purify yourself. Who's ever had company in here? Over to your house. Probably a lot of people, right? When we have company over to our house, we spend a lot of time cleaning our house. We might spend 2 or 3 or 4 days cleaning our house. Depends on how bad it was before we invited the company over. But we clean our house in expectation of that company to come to our house. Because we don't want to be caught off guard. There's nothing worse than being a homeowner and somebody knocks on your door and comes in and says, oh, I just stopped by, and you have that awkward moment of, oh, my house isn't clean. Not that Amy doesn't keep our house clean. She's not in here this morning, okay? But my house isn't clean, and oh, I'm ashamed to even bring them into the house. Yep. You see, John says, everyone who has this hope in him keeps his house clean, purifies himself. What rooms in your house this morning, church, need cleaning, need straightening out? What rooms needed? Where in your life right now, this morning, that if Jesus came back right now, that you might need to get straight this morning? Let me ask you this question. What hidden room in your house do you need to clean? You know, our hidden room in our house is the master bathroom, because we have a guest bathroom that we have company to use. But the conversation always is, should we clean the master bathroom too? Because what if they need to use both bathrooms when they're at our house? You see that hidden room back there that we keep hidden, and we keep up in the attic, or we keep back in the closet? What is God calling you this morning? What's the Holy Spirit calling you? What's He been calling Johnny? What is that secret room maybe? That we need to clean. The Lord Jesus, folks, is coming. Perhaps in your lifetime, perhaps not. He may come right now, this moment. He may not come for more years. We don't know. But John is saying, I know He's coming, and you need to be ready. You need to be ready. And you're going to have a choice. We're not going to. We sang those songs. I don't know if Sharon planned those, but we missed a week back in February. And if Sharon planned those songs this morning, but how interesting it is that when we missed a week and she had her song scheduled out, that those songs we sang this morning were with this sermon. He's coming. Behold, He comes. Behold, He comes. He is coming back for His church. And are you ready? Are you ready? Your actions this last week, I've asked myself this question. Would I be ashamed of how I've acted this last week? How would I be ashamed of how I've spoken to my spouse? Somebody that God gave me. Would I be ashamed of how I've spoken to my children? Would I be ashamed of how I've spoken to the ones around me? Would I be ashamed of those things? Would I be ashamed? Listen, am I ashamed of Jesus? When's the last time I told somebody about Jesus? When's the last time I spoke His name out of my mouth when it wasn't with my Christian brothers or sisters? Mm-hmm. Am I ready? When Jesus comes back and I see Him, can I stand? Will I meet Him at the back door and jump up and down and say, I'm so happy to see you? Or will I go into the corner and say, I knew you were coming, I just didn't know it was going to be this quick? Mm-hmm. As the band closes us out this morning, maybe you need to get something right with the Lord this morning. I don't know. Maybe God's calling you this morning. The church, if you're sitting here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, you have not nailed that down in your life. We talked about a while ago that God, in His love for us, while we were still sinners, died for us on the cross. That we are sinners. We are born sinners, separated from God because of our sin. And God, in His great love for us, and what we earned for that was death, separation from God. That when He comes back, or when we draw our final breath, church, I didn't say that this morning, but everybody up to this point didn't get to see Jesus come back, but when they took their final breath, they met their Maker.
Amen.
And at that point, there's no second chances. At that point, there's no turning back. At that point, there's no saying, oh man, I wish I would have done something different. It's too late at that point. And Jesus offers that today. He says, I loved you this much that I died on a cross for your sins. I took the payment that you deserved. I paid the penalty that you could not pay. It was a free gift because you couldn't do it from yourself. And God says, what great love I have for you that I did this. And He says, here's what I need you to do. I need you to respond to that. Mm-hmm. I need you to believe in that. I need you to turn from your life of sin and repent and turn towards Jesus and put your faith and trust in Him to save you. Have you done that? Have you done that? And He says, if you have done that, you will receive eternal life. That you will receive it. Not that you will receive it, you will have it right now, today, when you nail that down. And the hope of eternal life is that promise that God has given us, that we will collect, that He is good on His word because He cannot lie. And that we will spend an eternity with Him. But church, if you don't, brothers and sisters, not churches, if you've not done that, and you draw that final breath, it's too late. It is too late. Jesus is calling you today to make that decision, to surrender. Will you? Will you? He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. Take my yoke, because my yoke's light. Let me take that off of you and rest in me to put your trust in Him. The altar's open. Today's the day.